Well, I hope you've got a handle on the three S's that we're emphasizing in this chapter of Isaiah 53. And we're going back there, by the way, so I want you to open your Bible at Isaiah 53. And the three S's are substitution, satisfaction, and sufficiency. And today, we're going to be looking at that sufficiency. Now, last week, I had the illustration of reversing out of my driveway and damaging my neighbor's car. Well, I want to give you the news. My neighbor has moved. He has a for sale sign up, and he's gone. Now, it's not that I truly backed into his car. That was only an illustration, right? Don't get this, your imagination, to the point where you accept this illustration as what really happened. As I said, any time that I reversed into a vehicle, I reversed into my own, which was double damage. So I never did this to my neighbor, but I wanted to draw out the point that when you do something disastrous like that, that it behoves, it's incumbent upon you to put it right. That you are, of course, to make satisfaction, and you are to do the right thing. When the Lord Jesus stepped into my place and your place to be our substitute, to bear the penalty of sin, it was required of him to make full payment. Absolute, total payment of all the damage that was done to the law of God, wherein God was offended. Now, getting back to the Bible here and the basis upon which we're saying these things, our starting point again is verse 7. He was oppressed. And I pointed out that that means that it was exacted of him. It was demanded of him, and he was afflicted. He must pay the price. The other verse that we should include in this is verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I did a little study on the word bruise in that case, because obviously it is a key word. And the language here is the language of Jehovah the Father bruising his son. Now the fact that it pleased God to bruise his son is a deep, deep mystery. I will never be able to preach that to any extent. But the fact that it happened, yes, we can preach that. What does that word bruised mean? It could be many things. Shredded, crushed, broken to pieces. The same word bruised, or the same word, the Hebrew word behind the word bruised, comes up again in Isaiah, way back in chapter 3, verse 15. And I'd like you somehow to make a note of this, draw an arrow and put a cross reference, Isaiah 3, verse 15, because it will help you to grasp the intensity of the suffering that was required of our Lord Jesus. Now remember, of course, this is really all what took place on the cross. When our Lord Jesus gave up his life to his persecutors, when the Jews cried, "Crucify him," and the Romans took and literally nailed him to that tree. But then something deeper happened when God the Father shrouded out everything that day with darkness, and God punished his son during that time. And God the Father bruised his son. Now get a grasp of that. We go here to Isaiah 3, verse 15, and it says here, "What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor?" Behind that text is the same word for bruised. And if we are to get an understanding of the deep, deep, and indeed infinite, eternal anguish that our Lord Jesus endured on that cross, we must look at those very terms. And all of this was the payment that our Lord Jesus was required to make, to render satisfaction, so that God the Father could say to his Son and to the world, the good news of the gospel is that God now is satisfied. He's satisfied with the work of his Son, satisfied with that death that he rendered, the offering he made, the price that he paid for sinners to be set free. And God's face is now turned from wrath to pleasure. And somehow there's connected here, and I'm not sure how to preach it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him because it would bring satisfaction. Now, not that inward, nice feeling kind of satisfaction, but it would be the exact payment to satisfy justice, that the law would be cancelled and broken and have no more claim upon every soul sheltering in the death, the justifying work of the Lord Jesus. Now, I hope that's you. I hope that you are sheltering in the justifying work of the Lord Jesus. Because if you're not, let's think about this. If you're not, then all the demands, all the payment that was exacted of the Lord Jesus will fall upon your head. You personally, individually, must bear that curse and bear that payment in your own body. And that means eternal suffering. Now, the question today, we have dealt with substitution. Jesus stepped in as our substitute in our place. His work was to render satisfaction to the Father. Now the question is, was it enough? Did our Lord Jesus pay enough on that cross? That not only God is satisfied, but it is for all time sufficient. And I want to take that question up today, and I want to show you really in three ways. Three solid headings. Why I am absolutely sure, totally convinced, that the work of my Redeemer on that cross is for all eternity sufficient. Absolutely enough that I can have perfect peace with God now here, now as I take that bread and cup, that I may take that with absolute confidence that the work of my Redeemer is enough for God and for me. And it's enough when I stand at the judgment day before God to give account. That blood will meet every demand of the law. And it's enough for all eternity to dwell with God forever. And so, I give you these three clear substantial headaches. Christ's payment was sufficient because of the dignity of Christ's person. I know that sounds theological, but I don't want to water it down. I don't want to trivialize the impact of this truth, that the death of the Lord Jesus was sufficient because of who he was, the dignity of his person. Because in the Lord Jesus, while he was on earth, those 33 years he was on earth, in him was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And every act that he made, he acted not only as a man, but as the God-man. Now let's go to Colossians 1:19 and get a handle on this truth that we have here about who the Lord Jesus was, the dignity of his person, the worth of his actions, therefore, and the power of it before God. Colossians and chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All fullness. And so the Lord Jesus brought to his dying deity, get that now, Get that in your head. The Lord Jesus brought to his dying deity. Wasn't just humanity upon the cross. It demanded a human body. Yes, absolutely. For that we have the incarnation. For that we have the virgin birth. For that we have his life, a perfect life for all of those years, a sinless body. But with all his perfect humanity, it also required one who was in the flesh, God of God. And our hope of redemption by his blood is not in human blood alone. It's not in ordinary blood or an ordinary sacrifice. After all, there were thousands of people who died on a Roman cross. What makes our Lord Jesus different from all the others? Well, of course, the two scoundrels that died with him that day at Calvary, they were criminals. They were wicked, vile people. But there were Christians who died on crosses. Apostles died on crosses. Why do we not preach Peter as the way to heaven? Why do we not preach his crucifixion? Because he was only a man. That's all he was, a man. But when we preach the death of the Lord Jesus on that cross at Calvary, he was God incarnate. All the perfections of God, all the attributes of God, all the glory of God were in him. And we got a window of that at Mount Transfiguration when shone from him as the brightness of the noonday sun. All of that glory was in the body of Jesus when he hung upon the cross. And they blasphemed that name. They cursed that name. They crucified him unto death. But it was the death of an almighty, infinite Redeemer. In the Lord Jesus, there resided fullness of deity. It had therefore eternal value. We use these terms infinite and eternal, and that's absolutely required, because after all, the death of one is going to redeem millions and indeed billions of souls. How can that? How can the death of one man cover the sins of endless, all the multitude of the church? It's because of who he was and of the power that was in him. Not just God-given authority, not just appointed to an office, but in his own person, in his own body, there dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so he had the fullness of divinity. There was also the fullness of merit before God. And I can say therefore this, that one drop of Jesus' blood on that cross was worth more than all the blood of the human race put together. One drop of that blood of the Son of God had more redeeming power than all the oil of the world and all the silver of the world and all the gold of the world, because it was the blood of the Son of God. And that's why Peter could say that we are redeemed not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so when the Lord Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," I assure you there was power in that prayer. Power in that prayer. And when Jesus prays for man's forgiveness, that is a mighty, mighty power with God. And that's why when someone comes seeking to be saved and get right with God, we say, well, you must go to the Lord Jesus. He's the mediator. He's the Redeemer Savior. And you must go to him, because when you call on him and he represents you before the Father, he has all dignity, value, power at the throne room of God. You don't go to a pastor, you don't go to a priest. Well, a pastor might guide you in the Bible, of course, and say, well, here's the way to do it biblically. But when you actually make the prayer for salvation, you go directly using the name of the Lord Jesus, because he has all power in heaven and in earth. And so there is fullness of divinity, there's fullness of merit, and in the Lord Jesus is fullness of grace. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 14. the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Now, when you read this in your Bible reading, in its context, it's difficult really to get all that it entails. But in this light, I trust that you will see that when we talk about in Jesus is all fullness of grace, you can see that this is the sufficiency that flows from his death. It says here that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So this really is the equipment, the perfections, the infinite worth that was in the person of the Lord Jesus. And it says that because of that, of who he was full of grace and truth. And then verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received grace for grace. And that double emphasis, grace for grace, is a Hebrewism for emphasis, abundant grace, endless grace. This is a fullness of merit. It is a Niagara of continual blessing to the people of God. It is an endless supply of the wondrous grace of God. And so, when we're answering the question, was it enough? When our Lord Jesus stepped in to become the surety, the substitute of his people, one person representing the whole body of the church that would ever be redeemed, was it enough that he did on the cross? The answer is absolutely yes, because of his person being divine. So there was a fullness of deity, a fullness of merit, and there is a fullness of grace. Then Christ's payment was also sufficient because of the oneness of the sacrifice. I'd like you to get that clear as well. The oneness, the singularity of his sacrifice. One sacrifice. Now, you would say, preacher, don't go over that again. You've told us this, I'm sure, thousands of times from this pulpit, that Jesus on the cross died only once. Well, could you please tell me why people keep phoning me up and said, I'm not sure if I'm really saved? Could you tell me why people have pastoral problems in their own hearts to ask the question, is it really true that I have total, absolute peace with God? And here's the foundation for it. Jesus died on that cross once. One sacrifice for all time. For all people who will be saved, for all eternity, and never to be repeated sacrifice at the cross. Now, I emphasize that because the Bible emphasizes that. And the Bible is very, very clear and insists upon this as the way of peace with God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7 and to verse 27. Hebrews 7. Verse 27. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. Now that's addressing the fact that Old Testament priests, right up to the time when Christ died, they continually offered sacrifices. Every day, morning and evening. That was the minimum. And then on special feasts, thousands of sacrifices were slaughtered. The work of a priest was to kill an offering all the time. But the thing about our Lord Jesus that makes him the fulfillment and the sufficient sacrifice, it says right here in verse 21, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Now, why was this the last sacrifice? Because it was sufficient. Didn't need an addition, didn't need to be complemented. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which is since the law, maketh the Son. See, the focus is on the person, who he was, the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So if you tell me that we need to make another sacrifice somehow, I say no. Absolutely no. The Bible is clear that that one death of our Savior on that cross once is the final deal with God. Let's go over to chapter 9 in Hebrews to verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, now notice this, the eternal Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. There was some kind of cooperation going on between the Son of God and the Holy Spirit of God. When our Lord Jesus offered up himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then over to verse 24, chapter 9. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. See how much the Bible makes of this point? Nor that he should offer himself often. As the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. That was the history of Israel. Every year they had to repeat it again and again on the Day of Atonement. But ever since Calvary, Bible believers, Christians, do not even attempt at repeating the crucifixion. We remember it, we preach it, we rejoice in it, but we don't repeat it. And then verse 26, for or because, then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. No more sacrifices, no more blood offerings. What happened that day at Calvary? Well, Jesus himself said it from the cross. It is finished. And that's the wonder of it all. Now, does it really matter? Well, it's the difference between repentance and penance. It's the difference between saying, I'm going to heaven and I may have to go to purgatory. It's the difference between I'm saved today or saying, I hope to be saved tomorrow. It's all the difference. The Church of Rome, of course, they take the doctrine of repentance and they turn it into penance. And if someone goes to the confessional and says, Father, or they call the priest Father, and they say, look, I have sinned, I've done this or that wrong, well, they give him penance to perform. What kind of gospel is that? What kind of good news is that? And the poor soul most likely will go away from that burdened by work to be done, some performance to be made, and then before he even gets home, he might repeat the same sin all over again, and he feels condemned, damned right there. There's nothing but guilt in it, because they've turned the doctrine of repentance to penance, a method of payment. They put men into monasteries and nuns into nunneries, and they tell them there to live a life of penance, afflicting themselves, denying themselves. And it's a whole religion of a work salvation to earn merit with God. And it all denies the work of the cross. And then they say to people, when you die, well, you will not go straight to heaven, you will go to purgatory. Purgatory, by the way, is not a biblical place. There is no such place. But in the Roman Catholic teaching, there is a purgatory. Purgatory comes from the word purging. That when you die, even though you are the very best Roman Catholic, you need more purging. And you go to purgatory to be purged more and to be purified more from your whatever sin still remains. And all of it, of course, is a denial of the finished work of the cross. It is a denial of the gospel. And it puts men and women into a bondage, a religion of fear. I cannot be sure that I have eternal life with God. Now, that is not only Roman Catholicism. It is taught in many, many circles which call themselves Christian. And so it is absolutely vital that we hold to this doctrine of the once forever perfect satisfaction, the all-sufficient sacrifice that needs no repetition nor addition. It'd be like me going into a fine furniture store and admiring a beautiful piece of furniture. And maybe the man who was responsible for crafting it is right there, and he has spent hours designing, putting it together, sanding, finishing, and there he presents his finest work. And I say to him, I really admire your piece of work. It's wonderful. But you know, I'd like to make just this little addition to it. And I get my tool bag out and I would go to work on his piece of furniture. What would he? Stop! Don't you touch it! Why? You'll spoil the whole thing. Likewise, any who would try to add the least effort to the finished work of the cross, well, you read the book of Galatians, says it's no longer grace. You have turned grace into damnation and spoiled the whole message of the gospel. And so for all these reasons, you must see that what our Lord Jesus did on the cross is absolutely sufficient. It's enough. And the truth is that it was enough for God. God accepted the offering and raised up his son from the dead. Now, is it enough for you? There are some people here, and you, at least not to me, you've never said, I am now trusting in the death of the Lord Jesus as my hope of heaven. I'm now a Christian on the basis of the death, the sacrifice of Calvary. You haven't told me. You've never said, that's my hope for heaven. This gospel you're preaching is my gospel too. Now, I want you to see, I want you to ask yourself, is this enough? What are you trying to do? Add to it? Improve on it? Do it another way? Or are you saying, I just can't accept that what our Lord Jesus accomplished on Calvary can save my soul from all eternity? There has to be more. Let me say, it's that argument for more, it's that thinking for something more that may lead your soul to hell. It may be that little twist that the devil has put into your mind. Oh, I need something more that will rob you from being a personal believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I want to further say, and this is my third point, is that it's enough, it's sufficient, because God the Father has declared it. And he is the judge of all the earth who must do right. And God has announced to the world that what his son did on the cross is enough. And we know that because of the empty tomb. That's the announcement right there. That God has raised up his son to declare to the world that justification has now been accomplished. Let's go to Romans 1 and verse 4. A couple of verses in Romans here. Romans 1 verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And you'll see that in this great tomb of theology in Romans, that the apostle lays the foundation at the very opening of this book, and he lays that the evidence, the proof, the fact that God hath spoken about his Son is that he raised him from the dead. And God is not looking for something more. God is not saying that what you did on the cross is not yet enough. The fact that he raised him up, he has declared him to be the Son of God with power. Now, do you get that? Where else are you going to go for such power? According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And then over in Romans 4 and verse 25, we are told here, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our resurrection. And what a wonderful time we have when we come to preach the death of Christ alongside with the resurrection. And indeed, the two must go together. One is the vindication of the other. The cross was the atoning work. The resurrection is the declaring of that work as acceptable. The empty tomb. And now that our Lord Jesus is raised to the right hand of God the Father, and God hath rewarded him, given him a name that is above every name. He's exalted. Indeed, he has given to him the keys of the kingdom, all authority over the church, all right to accept man into this kingdom is now given to the Lord Jesus, because what he did on the cross was enough, sufficient. And he now has the right to allow men in. That's the way that God has established this glorious gospel. And when you read the final part of Isaiah 53, it talks about he shall see his seed, he shall travail, and he shall be satisfied. My righteous servant shall justify many. And it reads there about the accomplishment, the victory of Jesus' death. And so all those years when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, some 800 years before Calvary, indeed, the work of redemption in the mind of God was accomplished. It was a perfect work done. My righteous servant shall justify many. And God has declared him to be the Son of God with power. Now I want you to think, what would happen if this exacting demand for payment should fall upon your head? If God would say to you, you deserve to pay all the demands of righteousness against sin, what would you answer? What would you offer to God? What offering would you bring to God? Full payment for a human soul to pay for one sin, even just one sin, would be eternal work and payment. If we were to put you on a payment plan for all eternity to pay off the price of one sin, you could never do it. And that's why hell is eternal. That's why on the judgment day, God will sift the sheep from the goats, and he will say to the wicked, and cast them into outer darkness for all eternity, where they will piecemeal, hour by hour, bear the torment due to the broken law. And all the sins that you've committed and all the rebellion that you have offered to God, that will stand against you in the fires of hell for all eternity. Now compare that with your surety, your substitute Savior going to the cross and during those hours of the cross bearing hell in your place. Which do you want? Do you want to take that payment on yourself and pay that for all eternity in hell? Or do you want to turn to the Redeemer Savior who on that cross suffered in your place and exhausted all the fires of God's wrath against you? That's your option today. And that's your challenge, to turn to the Lord Jesus. And you may be saying to yourself, but I will get off. No, you won't. The Bible says that God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, the Lord Jesus was not the sinner himself, but he was our Savior bearing our sins. He was a substitute for us. And God spared not the substitute. And if God spared not the substitute who had never sinned himself, but took the sins of others upon himself, and God spared not him, how do you think you will escape? How do you think God is going to spare you? If the justice of God is that strict, and it is, how shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? And so to have this peace with God and this assurance of salvation, there's only one thing to do, and that is to come to the cross and to personally say, Lord, you died for me. I take the sacrifice. I believe in the work you did there, and it's enough for the Father, sufficient for all eternity, and Lord, it's enough for me. It's my only hope, my only confidence to have peace with God. And if you're not a Christian today, no matter how old or young you are, no matter how healthy and strong you may be, I need to plead with you. I must plead with you. Do not make the wretched choice to go the way of destruction. You do not know the day nor hour of your death. We have had this week in the news the awful tragedy of that airline that was crashed. 150 souls. And they only knew in the last seconds that they were going to die. You may not even get a minute to prepare for eternity. And I thought about those souls. Even they had heard the gospel the very Sunday before. Even they'd heard the message of salvation. They probably had no opportunity to turn to the Savior. And you may be taken out into eternity at an instant. And you need to have a Savior who is all sufficient. And I don't know what you're waiting on. I don't know why you're holding back. I don't know why you don't rejoice and say, Christ for me. What good news this is to my soul. I know there's an old sin nature within that hinders you from switching your loyalty from sin to the Savior. That's holding you back. You have to give up your sin. You have to give up your pride. You have to give up your selfishness and become a disciple of the Lord Jesus, taking up his cross. I beg you, come. It's the right decision to make. And I would that young people here, teenagers, boys and girls, that you would trust the Savior. Visitors and friends, that each and every one here today, that you would trust the Lord Jesus and be sure that you're saved. And praise God, you'll never be in purgatory. You'll never be in purgatory. I said from this pulpit a few weeks back, I can't remember the meeting, I said, I'll never be in hell. And I got an email from a lady and she said, I never heard a preacher saying that before. But if we understand the gospel, it's true. It's true. Because if Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus, end up in the torments of hellfire, then Jesus did not suffer enough on the cross. Flip that around. If he did suffer on the cross, we cannot suffer even a moment or a second. The price is paid. The work is done. And that's the gospel. And we beg of you to come believing and receive the Lord as your Savior. Will you do that? I beg of you to trust the Lord.